All right, good morning. Welcome. Come on in. If we haven't met yet, or you're watching online, we haven't met. My name is Mark, and I get to serve as the teaching pastor here at Redeeming Grace Church, and that's a joy and a privilege. And this morning, we are continuing our series in the book of Exodus. The big question that the book of Exodus is answering is this: how can sinners be brought into the presence of a holy God and live? That's really been the big question from Genesis 3 forward, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden for their sin, somewhat in judgment, but also somewhat in their protection, so that they wouldn't be killed in the presence of a holy God. And yet, God is on a mission to bring people back into his presence, and the book of Exodus has a key part to play in that. So I want you to see in the outline of the book where we are. There are three big sections in the book: God saves, God speaks, and God settles. And that's how we're seeing this question answered, how God will come to allow and enable people to be in his presence. We'll see by the end of the book that's beginning to take place. This morning, we're in that saves part, and we're in sort of a culmination of that saves part. Today, we're going to see how God saves his people from slavery and brings them out of Egypt. Today's story can feel strange, confusing, even disturbing, and yet at the same time, over the centuries, this story has given so many people such great hope. And may that be the case for you and for us here today. So this morning we're in Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 to 51, and Tammy's going to read the passage for us.
At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the strangers who sojourn among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts.
Thanks, Tammy. Let's pray. Oh God, as we assemble before you in this temple filled with the Spirit, we pray now for your presence and your help. I pray that this feeding on Exodus 12 would provide nourishment for your people. We understand ourselves as an Exodus people, and we are in the wilderness on our way to the promised land, and we need your protection. We need your presence, and we need food. We need nourishing. So we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Would you feed and nourish and strengthen each person here on our journey toward the promised land to one day be with you, I pray. Amen. Over the centuries, the book of Exodus has powerfully resonated with many African Americans. Just as the people of Israel longed to be free from slavery in Egypt, so enslaved African Americans in this country longed to be free from their bondage. And both groups of people found hope in a God who hears the groaning of an oppressed people, a God who remembers his promises, a God who sees and knows and saves. And so if you read through the songs and the speeches and the words of African Americans, especially back in the time of slavery, you hear echoes of the Exodus. Here's the old song, Go Down Moses. When Israel was in Egypt's land, let my people go. Oppressed so hard they could not stand, let my people go. Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt's land. Tell old Pharaoh to let my people go. Oh, let us all from bondage flee. Let my people go. Notice the gospel shift here. And let us all in Christ be free. Let my people go. We hear echoes of the Exodus in Martin Luther King's iconic I Have a Dream speech, which culminates with these lines, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. Many African Americans have seen the story of the Exodus as their story. They've called upon the God of the Exodus to be their Lord and Redeemer. And Exodus offers that hope to all who need rescue from the powers that enslave, whether those be human taskmasters or, as Jesus taught, from the enslaving power of sin. For Jesus said that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So as we gather here this morning, I wonder, do you know that freedom? Do you know this Lord who sees and hears and knows and saves? There's a very simple main point to this passage, and that is this. The Lord brings his people out of slavery. That's said repeatedly throughout this passage. The Lord brings his people out of slavery. Now, here we are, different place and time than the Exodus. What does this have to do with us? Well, as a church, this story is actually our story. It's our story because it's part of our family history, but it's also the pattern for the salvation that we experience in Christ. So we want to learn this story so that we can make it our story, so that we can not only see ourselves in it, but we can receive the gift that it is to us. The God of the Exodus is our God, and he is still mighty to save. So the headline for this morning's message is just simply these words, the Lord brings his people out of slavery. That's what this message is about. And so what we're going to do is we're going to roll through the passage, because what this passage does is it unpacks how people who were enslaved end up freed. So instead of sort of the usual two or three points today, I'm going to just repeat this headline, and we're going to look at a number of factors, a number of elements for how God sets his people free. So the Lord sets his people, the Lord brings his people out of slavery. First, how does he do this? By the death of the firstborn. So I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we go through the passage. I'm going to reread different sections as we go through. We're going to start back in verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not someone dead. Try to picture the scene. It's midnight in Egypt. Most people were quietly asleep until a surprise visitor swept through the land, bringing death to every barn and dungeon and shack and palace in the land. Not even Pharaoh was spared. The prince of Egypt died on that night. The only houses that weren't visited were those who had followed the Lord's command to put the blood of a sacrificial lamb over their front door. Those houses were passed over by the angel of death. Now, this can seem harsh. It is God's judgment. But we do want to remember that the Egyptians had brutally oppressed and afflicted and mistreated and enslaved the people of Israel, even calling for the murder of their sons. And so God has sent this series of plagues upon them, and this is the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. A little background on the firstborn might help us understand what's happening a little better here, because for us, the firstborn just means like the oldest kid in a family. But in other cultures, the firstborn, typically the firstborn son, has special authority, special honor. The firstborn son is going to be the heir, the one who will replace the father, the hope for the future. I once knew a guy whose nickname was Primo, Filipino culture, because he was the firstborn son. He was the primo, and that's expressing that hope in that firstborn. If you know any British history, King Henry VIII was desperate for a firstborn son, and so he kept rolling through wives trying to gain a son. So here's a question. Does God have a firstborn son? And you might be surprised at the answer. We're going to go back to Exodus chapter 4, a really important, often overlooked verse, or two verses, 4, 22 and 23. Then God tells Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Huh. Did you know that? "Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Now, this is a stunning statement for two reasons. First, the Lord is telling Pharaoh what he's going to do. If Pharaoh had humbled himself and let Israel go, the Passover would never have happened. But second, what is the Lord saying about his people? He's saying, "Israel is my firstborn son." Can you see the implications of this? This means that in God's sight, all of his people, men and women, will be treated with all of the authority and honor of a firstborn son. And can you hear in that God's affection for his people? And can you hear in that the equality before God of men and women before him? And this theme of the firstborn son prepares us for the gospel, where Jesus is then introduced to us as the firstborn. Hebrews 1:6. And again, when God brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. And so on the night of the Passover, think about what happens here. On the night of the Passover, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, but the firstborn of Israel were spared. How? By the blood of a lamb. There's a pattern there. Now fast forward to the cross. At the cross, the Lord, if you think what was happening in Egypt was harsh, this can help soften the blow. At the cross, the Lord struck down his own firstborn son, who was also the Passover lamb. And he died so that all who trust in him can be brought out of slavery to sin and be set free. The Lord brings his people out of slavery by the death of the firstborn son. The next key element is this. The Lord brings his people out of slavery through the command of Pharaoh. Pharaoh becomes the agent of Israel's exodus. Look back in verse 31. Then he, Pharaoh, summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, that's a command. Go out, that's another command, from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. And one more command, go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. Now, to appreciate how shocking Pharaoh's statement is here, we need to just do a quick review of what's happened previously in Exodus. The Lord explained ahead of time to Moses that Pharaoh would not let them go easily. He says back in chapter 3, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. So God brings these 10 plagues on Egypt while Pharaoh over and over stubbornly resists and defies God. After the river Nile turned to blood, after the frogs filled the land, after the flies and the boils and the hail and the locusts and the darkness, Pharaoh would sometimes acknowledge his sin. He would sometimes say they could go, but as soon as there was some relief, he would cheat and change his mind. 9 times he did that until the night of the Passover, when now, finally, he commands Moses and Aaron, up, go out from among my people and go serve the Lord. So let's pause here. Can you see the power of God here? We sang, who can stop the Lord Almighty? Can you see that God has one by one taken down and defeated all the gods of the Egyptians, from the river god to Ra, the sun god? Chapter 5, Pharaoh boastfully says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? There's this mocking, sneering tone of voice, I think, behind that. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Well, now he's encountered the Lord. He's been humbled by the Lord to the point that he's not making any deals. He's not defying the Lord. What's he doing? He's bowing his knee before God's authority, and he's finally doing God's will, at least for now. Hear this. Every person who exalts themselves before God will be humbled. Every person who defies God, every person who resists God, every person who mocks God will one day encounter the living God. Be sure of this and be humbled before him. Every knee will bow in joyful worship, or at least in acknowledgement of God's authority. So I wonder this morning, as we gather, as you're watching online, do you find yourself here today in a place where you are resisting God? Defying God, where you know that you're living in a way that is opposed to God's will for you. Do you know, God in his love and mercy is reaching out to you here today, just as he was reaching out to Pharaoh. He's calling you to change your ways now. And this morning and this message is a means by which God is calling you to humble yourself before him. Bow your knee before him. Come under his authority. Live in the realm of his blessing and grace. The Lord brings his people out of slavery. How's he do it? By the death of the firstborn, through the command of Pharaoh, and third, we see he does it with haste. It happens fast. Look at verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. Then down to verse 39. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. One of the questions I've had as we've been studying Exodus is, why is there so much emphasis on this urgency and this haste that they couldn't wait for the dough to rise? We heard Danny preach from the first half of this chapter last week about the Passover celebration that's going to include this week of unleavened bread. We'll hear more about that. You can read more about that in chapter 13. We'll be preaching from chapter 14 next week. But there's all this emphasis on the unleavened bread, that they didn't have any leaven in their dough, that they had to bake unleavened bread, that this would be a festival that would be repeated with unleavened bread. Why is this so important? Moses, as he's writing this story years later, wants readers like us to remember that Egypt left in a hurry. Why? I think there are several reasons, but the one that I'm going to just open up with you this morning is this. I think it's to display and remind us and emphasize God's miraculous power, the display of God's awesome deeds, glorious might. You know, to have a people gain their independence from another people, that's not unprecedented. You can look throughout history. That happens. But it always takes time. The Revolutionary War took years for the colonies to be freed from the British Empire. The emancipation of African American slaves took years and a civil war for that to come about. But think about what you're seeing here. These people woke up one morning and it was like every other morning. They were still oppressed, afflicted, and enslaved. And the next morning, 24 hours later, they were marching out of the land of slavery as a free people. That never happens unless the Lord, the Almighty, brings it about. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Think about their groaning. They're waiting, they're wondering. It must have seemed like the day of salvation would never come, but it did. That's part of why this is here for us. Because some of you this morning are in a place of waiting, and you're wondering, Lord, when will that day of salvation come? How long, O Lord? And this same Lord wants you to know that he's still the God who sees and hears and remembers and watches and knows and saves. You will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But fundamentally beyond that, just as surely as a day of salvation was coming for Israel, so surely a day of salvation is coming when Jesus returns to judge the world, to gather his people to be with him, and to make all things new. Be comforted by that. Be certain of that. Put your hope in that God And that day, because our God is a God who saves. And when it's time, it happens fast. Let us be ready for the day of his return. The Lord brings his people out of slavery. He does it by the death of the firstborn, through the command of Pharaoh. He does it with haste, and he does it with plunder. Look at verse 35. The people of Israel had also done as Moses had told them. Pause. There's a miracle. You're not going to see that very often in the book of Exodus, so enjoy that while it happens. The people of Israel had also done as Moses had told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor, hear that. And the Lord had given the people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. The nation that had so cruelly oppressed the people of Israel now showers them with wealth. Think about the individuals that were involved in that. No doubt, some of those taskmasters who so brutally beat and whipped the people of Israel, who urgently required them to keep making bricks, plus now find their own straw to make those bricks, these same guys were now gathering up the wealth they had obtained on the backs of these slaves and giving it back to them and saying, please leave. Who is like the Lord? The God who brings his people out of slavery. Who is like the Lord? Who can change the hearts of a nation? Back to that little phrase, the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Can you see what that means? In the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, God is working in the hearts of an entire nation to make that nation favorably disposed to the people of Israel. A nation that had been oppressing and hating and cruelly treating them, all of a sudden is now favorably disposed toward them. How does that happen? It happens by the power of a sovereign God who can turn the hearts of kings wherever he pleases, and the hearts of nations too. This should be a great encouragement to us. This is why we pray to God for revival. Oh God, would you make the hearts of our nation favorably inclined towards Jesus Christ and your gospel? This is why the trajectory of a nation can change rapidly and radically when God swoops in and draws people to do his will. So, church, let us continue to pray for revival for our nation. This is one of the reasons why we set aside times for prayer and fasting in our church year, because we believe that God hears and answers, and we believe God works sovereignly and powerfully in the hearts of sometimes one, sometimes another, and sometimes a whole nation of people. The Lord brings his people out of slavery by the death of the firstborn, through the command of Pharaoh, with haste, with plunder, one more key element, to make them into a new nation. Verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you've circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All of the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the sojourner who sojourns among you. So the people of Israel are on their way out of Egypt. They've been God's covenant people. God's been calling them my people. But now something's changing because they're about to become a nation. They're being formed into a nation, and that's part of what's going to happen out there in these wilderness wanderings. It's part of what's going to happen as God speaks to them in the middle part of this book. One of the foundations for their national identity will be an annual freedom festival called Passover. Now, in the first half of this chapter, last week, we learned about how the Passover would be celebrated each year. But here, we get kind of a round two with the Passover celebration, and this time the emphasis is on who will celebrate. Did you catch who will be able to celebrate the Passover as we read through this? It's super encouraging. Of course, all the congregation of Israel are to keep it. They're God's people. And they're all required to keep it. In fact, keeping it is part of being in covenant with God. But there's also this provision to include outsiders, whether they be slaves or strangers that sojourn with them. Earlier, back in verse 38, we were told that a mixed multitude left Egypt. I've been scratching my head over that phrase this week as I've been working on this message. Who's this mixed multitude? What's being referred to there? I think the idea there is that the people of Israel left, but there were some others that came out with them too. It was a mixed multitude. Maybe there were some other slaves from other countries that came with them. Or maybe there were people that had intermarried with the Israelites. Or maybe there were some believing Egyptians who came in with who wanted to go out with them because they'd come to believe in Yahweh, the Lord. And now the Lord explicitly says that those strangers or those slaves, they can be included in the Passover, but there's a big if. If they're circumcised, why? What's the big deal with that? Well, that's the sign of the covenant. That circumcision sign that God gives to Abraham back in Genesis 17, that's the sign of being in this covenant relationship with God. Just as in Christ, we have covenant signs. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. The circumcision was this sign. And the idea there is that to enter into covenant with the Lord, people could come in from the outside and be part of that covenant people if they were willing to participate in the covenant sign. Think about what's happening here. Can you see this? This is so beautiful. The missionary God is making himself known. And here at the birth of the nation of Israel, he's making a way for outsiders to become part of his people, to join the assembly of the firstborn. And this pattern will be fulfilled when Jesus comes and we receive this great commission to go to the nations. And Jesus says things like he says in Luke 13. Listen to what he says here. He says, "And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." People will come from everywhere to participate in the kingdom of God, to be a Passover people, to participate in the assembly of the firstborn. And the heart of that is seen all the way back here in Exodus. Did you know that from the very beginning, God has always wanted to be a God known by the nations? That God's heart is for the people of the earth to know him as Lord and Redeemer and King. And here in the very founding of the nation of Israel, he's making a provision for outsiders to be brought into covenant relationship with him. Israel didn't do a very good job of being his missional people. We'll see they fail in so many different ways. But God didn't fail. And when Christ comes and the Holy Spirit is poured out, the missional heart of God begins to extend in the preaching of Christ to the nations of the world. And here we find ourselves, 2,000 years later, so far from Jerusalem, so far from situations and stories like this, because the missional heart of God is continuing to reach out to the nations, to the people from east and west and north and south and the suburbs and the inner city and the villages and people from North American, Central American, South American, people from all the continents and all the nations and all the tribes of the world can be gathered in to share a great meal with him on the last day. And so I ask this morning, have you come out of Egypt to come and worship and serve the Lord? Have you bowed your knee and receive the gift of rescue from slavery that this great God is still offering. Or maybe I wonder if there are some here this morning, and you're trying to live the Christian life with one foot in Egypt and one foot out. You want to serve the Lord, but you've got some things you can't give up, won't give up, still hanging on to. You're halfway ready to leave Egypt, but there's still a lot of Egypt in you. God is summoning you this morning. You can't serve two masters. It's either Pharaoh or the Lord. It's either creation or the Creator. It's either whatever you're thinking about right now that you don't want to give up, or it's the God who made you, sent his son to be a redeemer for people like you, and loves you so much that he would bring you here this morning to say, let go, come and serve him. Call on Jesus. Give yourself completely to him. He will take you as his own. He will lead you to a freedom far greater than anything the lying pleasures that are in front of you are offering today. Exodus 12. I want to encourage you to learn this story. We had a conversation with the guys in our community group on Wednesday night as we were reading through this, and one of the guys just said, talking about what are the difficulties you experience to read a story like this? He said, I don't always understand everything, but I know that if I keep reading it, it'll become my story. And that's true. It's a wonderfully wise statement. I want to encourage you, keep reading your Bible. Keep reading the hard parts. Keep reading the Exodus. Let it sink in deeply, for God wants this story to take root in our minds and hearts and lives, because this story is our story, and this God is our God. And when the Exodus becomes your story, it'll be an engine for hope and comfort and courage. And who doesn't need more of those things? The Lord brings his people out of slavery. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? What a God we serve.